I wonder if you have thought much about things you love. We use that terminology frequently. I just love that. What? What does that mean? I love ice cream. That's not a surprise. Or you can think through a number of things that maybe you'd want to fill in with that. Or we say, I love Jesus. Or I love God. Or I love you. That is so common for us. That word is used so much. I wonder what it means. Interesting, the New Testament has different words for love, but I'm not going to go into that today. I'm going to look at it a little more broadly than that. But obviously, we use the word love differently in different contexts. So we want to think about, what does love actually mean? Does love mean something we like strongly? Because that's how we often use it. Instead of saying, I like this, we say, because we want to emphasize, I love this. And we use it with regard to food frequently. And you can think of your favorites. And your favorites may not be my favorites, because I know my wife's favorites are not my favorites, and vice versa. But that's okay. Keeps life more interesting. Or does it mean that we are loyal to something or to someone? Is there some element of loyalty involved? I'm thinking about the context of cars for a moment. Don't you love cars? Oh, well, I grew up in a family where everybody loved cars. And having lived in Michigan for a good part of my growing up experience, and about every other person there, instead of working at Sandia Labs like here, there they worked for a car kind of thing, like factories and companies that make parts for various vehicles, and just so much in Michigan is focused on the car industry because the big three are there. And so that was just kind of common. And there was a time when people were loyal to different car brands. And in Michigan, I noticed when we were there again, it's like, there are so many American cars here. I wonder why that is. Actually, I know why that is. And we have family, Susan's sister's husband, who works for GM. And so that means we always have to have at least one GM car, or we cannot show up at their place because they won't let anything else park in their driveway. Not really, but that joke has been tossed around. There are still some people who are Ford loyal or GM loyal or Toyota loyal or you name it. You have your brands that you are loyal to. And you may say, well, I just love that kind of car. I mean, I have liked Mini Coopers ever since I saw one and got to drive one of the classic Minis. And so it's like, I love those cars. So that's just something that, you know, we use that kind of terminology. So there could be a loyalty element there. I mean, if we love the Lord, isn't there a loyalty that's included in that as well? Or does love have the idea of a strong commitment to someone or maybe to something? I would think there is an element of that as well. The love passage in 1 Corinthians 13 would seem to indicate that there is an element of commitment, and you adjust your thinking according to the concern that you have for someone else. And so our context today is, or our text today is going to be dealing with something related to love and its application in a particular context. But there's one thing that we usually don't associate with love. We do not normally associate love with obedience. But sometimes we do, in some contexts. I mean, how many of you have ever said to your dog, "If you love me, you will obey me"? If you've tried that, you will be frustrated because that does not work. They just don't respond that way. It takes giving them treats. Pretty much is the way it works. We actually have a tendency to love to disobey. I mean, we kind of lean in that direction. We do not naturally love to obey. Now, we love it when someone obeys us, but yet obedience is not something that we think, "Well, I just love to obey." I mean, sometimes we're in that mode where we think that way, but more often than not, we probably aren't. So does love compel us to obey? I mean, love can cause us to do many things. I mean, it caused me to sell my motorcycle, to buy a ring, to get married. We went out on our first date on that motorcycle. So it had a lot of sentimental value there. And you can't ride a ring. But I was willing to make that sacrifice because of love. And that continues. And our love for the Lord can cause us to do things that we might not otherwise do. And that's kind of part of the picture that is in view here as we think about the relationship of love and obedience. And so we have an admonition to loving obedience. That means, as I'm thinking of it, not focused on the idea of, "Oh, I just love to obey as a principle," but rather, I am obeying because of love. So it's loving obedience in that sense, based on John 14:15, in particular, "If you love me, keep my commandments." There's a correlation there. Love is presented as a motivating factor. The larger context indicates the flow of the passage. As you think back through some of the questions that were asked back in chapter 13, verse 36, we have Peter's question regarding where are you going, and the concern about his departure. And so there's this general theme of departure that's in view here. And he comes back to that after addressing Thomas's question and then Philip's request to show us the Father. And he kind of comes back to the matter of, well, he talks about obedience to the will of God is a condition for getting answers to prayer, but it's also obedience is an evidence of love. And that's going to be the controlling idea of verses 15 through 21 as well. This is the first reference in the Gospels to the believer's love for Jesus. Typically, Jesus reached out in love to others, and then he expected love as a reasonable response. John 13, verse 1 says, "Now, before," and this is just the chapter before this, in anticipation of the Passover celebration and then all the details of things that were going to be coming after this, says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father," So all of this is background in his thinking. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he's tying that concern there. He's thinking about, I'm going to be departing, but I have a love for these people, and I'm going to be leaving them, and they are going to be left alone, and what in the world's going to happen when I'm not here? I mean, that would be the concern we might have. And so this verse, if you love me, keep my commandments, he's trying to help them to be prepared for what's coming. You need to do what I say. And you need to follow everything that I've told you if you want to survive through what's coming down the road here. It's kind of the idea. And this is given in the Greek as a third-class conditional sentence, which assumes neither a positive nor a negative response, just sort of laid out there. If you love me, and we would maybe add then, keep my commandments. If it's recognized as an imperative, or if it's an indicative, if you love me, you will, or you keep my commandments, you should. Love for Jesus is expected to motivate the believer to obey. That's the picture that's communicated. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So here again, we have that same correlation just a few verses later. And then verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He will obey what I have told you. And my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So there is an expectation. Does that mean if we don't obey, the Father will not love us? Well, you look at the larger picture of what is communicated in Scripture, I think that's not the picture, because Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, and God sent his Son for the whole world, regardless, from our perspective at least, of whether they were obedient. So there is a place for obedience, and I think it has more of the idea of pleasing. When we obey, we please God, and God is pleased when we obey. Then there's 1 John 5:3. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, there are those who would differ with that last part and conclude, well, they are burdensome. They're a real pain. I mean, it's hard work. This isn't easy. If we are to be consistent and complete in full obedience every day of our lives. Have you ever gone a whole day completely obeying the Lord? I mean, the whole day. Ever. Unless you were asleep that whole day. I'm not sure. Well, actually, I am sure. No. Both personal experience and an understanding of the fallen nature of man would suggest otherwise. So, in the context, it's talking about the commands, anything that Christ has communicated, what his expectations are, not just his ethical injunctions, but everything as a whole. Then notice John 17, verses 6 through 8. I have manifested, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ, coming at the end of the upper room discourse that we're looking at. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now, is he saying, well, they perfectly did? Or they generally have? Or they have kept that which is significant for them being your children. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. No, so he's tying himself with the Father. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. And what that's doing is that's validating his words and validating who he is. And they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me, which is important for them recognizing who they're dealing with, which gives them reason to obey the things that he's passing along, because it's not just his coming up with these things, it's from God himself. Therefore, they need to take it seriously. Likewise, we need to take it seriously, because all that has been communicated, which we have recorded for our benefit, we need to take to heart as well. So our love for the Lord then can be a test, can be easy to test, because it's just, what, do we take him seriously? Do we obey him? And that's what we need to recognize. And we have an expectation for obedience based on the relationship that we have with him, because he first loved us and gave himself for us, as you recall from 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Does that mean that there is no love that anyone can have for anyone else if they're not a believer? Or is that speaking about a specific kind of love? And I think it's in this context, a specific kind of love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Obviously, it's kind of defining that. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So, again, thinking about the idea of love and the kind of response that is expected, and thinking about what is the nature of this love and the kind of love that we are normally associating in our thinking. You know, all the love songs that are out there, is that really love? I mean, maybe sometimes it seems like it is, and maybe we're not talking about the same thing. So, with that in view, obedience is indicated as a desirable objective. Now, we've already referenced the illustration of a dog. And if you saw the front cover of the bulletin, if you missed that, you really need to check it out, because that is obedience. Those dogs standing there with a cat walking by, and none of them have taken a bite out of that cat yet. Now, we saw that almost in action this week when we were babysitting a couple of dogs. And Kevin, our indoor-outdoor cat, came and was taunting the dogs. And that's another whole story that I'll save for another time. So the prescribed test for love is obedience, in the sense that if we recognize who Christ is and who God is, then, and we see him as who he is and all that he has done for us, we ought to have a response of love for him. And that then is evidenced by the obedience that comes from it, because that means we take him seriously. We readily acknowledge. I mean, it's not just an acknowledgement, oh, yeah, you're God, fine. It's like, wow, this is for real. I mean, therefore, I'm going to respond accordingly. So, love, as we have also seen in certain contexts, can motivate us to do things like selling something that was near and dear to you in order to express love in a more tangible form to someone else. That's part of the picture. Jesus exhibited his love for the Father by obedience. He was an example of this. And so we should look at that example and consider that. And by our obedience, show our love for the Lord as well. Love should motivate us to desire to please him with our obedience. What does the Bible teach about obedience? I don't have time to go into all the details, but just a few things to think about. Just think, are we forced to obey? Does God force us? Is he going up there with his thumb on our head and pushing down and saying, "You will obey me"? Now, he is desirous that we obey, but he wants it to come from the heart. We actually have a lot of latitude. Now, we don't have total latitude, but we have a lot of latitude. And we also need to recognize that there are consequences to our actions when God wants us to obey and we don't obey. Are there consequences? What do you remember as a kid growing up when your parents expected you to obey? Did you ever not obey and find out what happened when you did not obey? And it probably still has some memories that linger on in some particular cases. Do we have good reason to obey? Acts 6:7 talks about those people who were obedient to the faith. Well, that certainly is a good reason to obey, to accept the provision, to recognize who Christ is, what he has done for us, and then take that to heart. It's referenced there as obedient to the faith. But we also know that failure to obey may lead to discipline. But obedience may lead to joy and peace. But not always. Just think about Paul and many of the others who were obedient. And yet, they still had difficulties, still had challenges, still had obstacles and persecution. But does that mean they didn't have joy and peace in the midst of it? I think you can, if you have the right perspective. And then the question, are we properly equipped to obey as fallen creatures? Can we actually obey God? Are we capable of that? You know, we have a choice to obey every day, to obey or disobey. And there are many factors that influence us. Mood, mindset, circumstances, just a host of different things. But we do have an example in Christ. He came into this world. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. And he went to the cross for us. He was obedient to death. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now there's a form of obedience. But we also have many examples of disobedience in our own contexts and in Scripture. But we also have a lot of admonitions to obey. I mean, you think of all the commands that are found in Scripture. I mean, just think of just the various commands that are found in the New Testament, urging us to obey, telling us what we ought to do. But do we have the resources? Do we have the capabilities necessary to obey? And here we have a promise of a divine provision to help us toward that end. Verses 16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now that's really a profound statement and concept that's there. So some things to think about here. We have a divinely appointed advocate. And this provision is for specific purposes and functions. Now there's a reference here to another comforter, or another helper. It's another of the same kind. And I think the picture is a parallel to Christ himself and the Spirit, who's going to be sort of taking his place while he is gone, and he's going to be their paraclete, is the more direct term that's used. And this word, parakletos, is translated helper or counselor frequently. But the problem with that is that those words have connotations in our English usage that are not there in the Greek usage. Because helper we may connotate as an inferior. I remember when I was working for my uncle between 10th and 11th grade, I think it was, and he was a carpet layer, and I learned how to lay carpet with him for a summer. I was a helper. And in that sense, I was definitely inferior to him in many, many ways. But I learned a lot, and I appreciated that. But that's not the picture that's here. It's not an inferior helping out a superior, because the Holy Spirit is not in any way inferior. Or we use the word counselor. Counselor may have the picture of like a camp counselor or a marriage counselor, but really the idea is more of a legal counselor. The idea of a legal assistant or an advocate, someone who is there on our behalf. And the word paraclete, that where we transliterate it, parakaleo, is to be called alongside, and that's the picture, to encourage and to strengthen. And it's interesting that the Muslims typically believe that Muhammad is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would send another comforter or another counselor. But I have to tell you, that's a stretch, because there isn't anything in the context to give us an idea that, matter of fact, everything would tell us not that's not the case. So in case you've ever heard that or had even wondered about it, which you'd have no reason to, it tells us it's talking about the Spirit of truth. It's not talking about the Spirit of error, which Muhammad is, in contrast to the Spirit. But there are several ministries of the Spirit that we want to just be reminded of at this point, may elaborate on in the future. But his presence with us has great significance. And if you want to remember the first four, because these are what happen to every believer when we come to faith in Christ, it spells the word ribs. I know you're thinking about food. It's getting to be about almost that time. You can remember ribs. Regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. Those are the four things, that ministries of the Spirit, that happen when we trust Christ. We are regenerated, born again. We are indwelt. We are baptized, officially becoming a part of the universal body of Christ, and sealed. That is a security seal upon us. And then filling is something that is distinguished from indwelling, that we'll see in just a moment. And it is something that comes and goes after, but is related to the believer. And then there's the illuminating, work of the Spirit that relates to our understanding Scripture as we submit to Him. And then there's the convicting and the restraining work, which are generally focused on the world, those outside of us. But all of these are to provide encouragement and enablement. So if you can memorize that, at least get the ribs down. Regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing. That's helpful to remember those things that happen when we trust Christ. This text also provides a strong reference to the Trinity. Now, Jesus really is sort of directly referring to the Trinity, even though he doesn't use that word, because of the relationship that's here. The Son would request the Father to send the Spirit to take the Son's place as the believer's encourager and strengthener. Now, it was hard for Jewish believers who had grown up with the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, to think that there's more there, although they read Genesis 1:26 and 27, where it says, "Let us make man in our image," etc. So which allows for that plurality within the Godhead, but that didn't come easy for them. But we know that the Jewish believers struggled with that, because when Christ had said some of the things that he said in John chapter 10 in particular, they said to him, "You're speaking blasphemy because you're making yourself equal with God. And we just don't buy that." So they understood what he was communicating when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And it must have been even more difficult for them to think about the Holy Spirit as a person. I mean, you think back to Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep, and now trying to think. In the progress of Revelation, just weren't really seeing how all of that came together, and yet this is how it was now being expanded upon and clarified. But the New Testament is clear in its revelation that there are three persons in the Godhead. The benediction that we often use from 2 Corinthians 13:14 speaks of the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of Christ, all three. Or if you think about the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the name is singular, and then Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which has the idea of there is a oneness and a threeness. And we have a hard time with that because we try to think of God as having to fit our categories. But the reality is, as we've said many times, God is not the same as we are. So therefore, he does not have to fit our categories of one, two, three, our exclusive things. So that's something to keep in mind as well. Also, this provision is intended to be enduring, not temporary. If you remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people temporarily to give them strength for some particular task, whether it's the craftsman on the temple or the tabernacle, or Samson being given temporary strength, or Saul, the Spirit came upon him but left, and that was David's concern when he spoke in Psalm 51:11, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because it wasn't an ongoing thing. It was for a time. But now this is a promise for an abiding, permanent relationship where the Spirit would be in us as believers. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Recognizing the Spirit needs to be in you. That's why when you think about the ribs, the regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing ministries of the Spirit, that helps you keep those things in view. All those things happen when you trust Christ. So this is a new relationship that was different in the church age from the former dispensation, from the Old Testament times. And there is good reason for us to come to really appreciate the Spirit's presence with us and in us now. Just imagine what life would be like without the Spirit. And Scripture kind of gives you a clue about, you know, how serious that would be when that which restrains is taken away during the period of the tribulation, for instance. Or just look at what the unregenerate world looks like. That ought to be a clue. We have a unique indwelling person. Now, there have been those who have tried to think about what the Spirit is like and think of him as an it. But Scripture is very clear that that's a wrong understanding, because the Holy Spirit is a he. So the Paraclete is specifically identified as the Spirit of truth. And you recognize these passages: when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Again, referencing the Spirit of truth, this Helper, this Paraclete. And then chapter 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you all things. Again, noting his connection with the Father. The Spirit is connected to the Father, and Christ is connected to the Father, one in essence, distinct in persons. And so we need to acknowledge that as well. But again, just thinking about the pronouns that are used there, he. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And it's very clear in the original as well. John 1:32-33 says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, that is Christ. I did not know him, that is Christ, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Again, seeing the connections that are there. And then John 3, 5-8, focusing on just a few of the verses there that are highlighted. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's speaking of the regenerating work of the Spirit to be born again. And John 7:37-39, dropping down where it says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Talking about this giving of the Spirit was going to be a specific thing and a specific event, which was to come, focused on Pentecost and the inception of the church. So the point being, this is a person, third person of the Trinity, and he is associated with truth, wherein he was involved in the writing of Scripture, as well as with us being able to understand it, the illuminating work. And then just a point of clarification. The indwelling Spirit is not the same as the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling speaks of the presence of the Spirit. Think of it like a cup with something in it. There's contents there. That's the picture of the indwelling. But the filling of the Spirit speaks of the control of the Spirit, like this sail is filled with wind and it is moving it. It's control. That's the best picture, I think, of communicating the distinction that's there. And then the reference to the filling of the Spirit is found in Ephesians 5:18. Notice these parallel passages. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then look at at Colossians 3:16. These are parallel passages. When you look at the content, they contain very much of the same emphasis. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You can't miss the parallel there. So therefore, being filled with the Spirit and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, there is a correlation there. Why is he called the Spirit of Truth? Because that's part of the picture that's involved here. So it's a good reminder of who that is. But the unbelieving world cannot receive him because it cannot see him and knows nothing of him. But the disciples didn't know him, and they were to, in the very near future, have him in them as well, and same with all of us believers. So we have an encouragement in not being abandoned. We ought to be encouraged by that, and when you see the text, because Jesus is anticipating leaving these disciples. And he knew who he was dealing with, and he wanted to encourage them by telling them what they needed to do so that they could hang in there while he's gone, that is, obey my words, be obedient, follow the things that I've told you, and then giving them the Holy Spirit so that they have a means that will be able to assist them. And he was with them but would be indwelling them in the near future. And then he's just reminding them, I'm not leaving you orphans. I'm coming back to you. So I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer. The world sees me no more, but you will see me. So they won't, but you will. Because I live, you will live also. What is that referring to? We would take that as referencing the anticipation of the resurrection in the future. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There is a unity that is focused here. So just a few things to note. The anticipated departure would be temporary. And if you think about it, there's two departures that could be thought about. One is his immediate departure when he goes to the cross and he's going to be gone for a brief period of time, and from his death to his resurrection. But then he's also going to be leaving them just a matter of days later at his ascension. He was going to be leaving and then would be coming back in the rapture as well. So Jesus was returning to the concern over his departure. He was wanting to address that matter with them. But he's using a different metaphor here of orphans, the idea of not having parents, of just being left abandoned in comparison with the leader departing from his followers. So it was a little stronger imagery that is communicated. But he's noting again that he's going to be leaving. So he indicated his clear intention to return to them. So don't get too worked up. I'm providing for you in many ways. There's going to be a short-term departure, but I'll be back. And then there's going to be a longer-term departure, and I'll be back. And in the meanwhile, you have the Spirit who's going to be helping you out through all of this. The anticipated provision could be multifaceted, and I've kind of alluded to that. There are three ways this can be understood. He will be with them temporarily after his resurrection. He will be with them in the Spirit after he ascends to heaven, and he will be with them after the church age in the rapture. So there are multiple elements that could be understood here. The context focused probably specifically on the matter of his post-resurrection reappearance. That day likely refers to his post-resurrection appearance, the more immediate, but certainly having implications for far beyond that. And then if you think about their responses after the resurrection, these disciples who scattered when Jesus was crucified, now they're going to come together. It wasn't an immediate thing, but they came together, and then it was rather clear that they now recognized who they were dealing with. This is indeed the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And now it's starting to come together in their minds. And so when Jesus does leave in the ascension, now they are better equipped and prepared to handle what is coming to them. But they don't have to do it all by themselves. They have the Spirit who's going to indwell them. And then we see what happens. And it's like these scaredy cats all of a sudden become German shepherds, like in the picture on the cover. And they change the world because they have the wherewithal. And it's flowing out of a love that they have for Christ and a recognition of who he is and obedience that's there. And they're realizing something about this element of unity where Christ refers to you and me and I and you. If you think about how many times Paul talks about in Christ, you are in Christ. You're in Christ and Christ in us, the hope of glory. Have you ever thought about the impact of being in Christ? Well, what does that mean? Romans 1:8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Or Romans 12:5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." And then 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So in light of that, if by faith we are united with Christ through the redemption of his shed blood, and we are indwelt by the Spirit, why would we not lovingly obey him? If we get the picture of what is communicated and see him for who he is and recognize the resource that we have in Christ, why would we not obey him? Well, I know the answer. We don't obey him because we're sinners, and we still have that. But we have motivation to lovingly obey him. So let us endeavor by the Spirit's enablement, who is in us, to do that very thing.